Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray you'll help us to set aside all the distractions and concerns of the world and in our own lives, just various things that a lot of times just take our thoughts and our heart away. Pray that we'll be able to focus on you and your word and on the perfect Lord Jesus. Thank you for this day. Thank you that you allow us to come and participate in your table. And so be honored and glorified. Be pleased with what we do today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 13 is one of the places where we will start today. We'll get there in just a little bit. We have to deal with some ugly matters this morning that I prefer not to deal with, but it comes with the territory. And the ugly matters are things related to Satan. And why do we do this? It's because in John, when he writes, by God's inspiration, Revelation chapter 13, you're going to find Satan plays a tremendously important part in that. And so we have to go where the text takes us. And so when we do doctrinal sections of Scripture, and all throughout Revelation, for the most part, there's so much doctrine that is in there. At least what the goal is with this is that this doctrine learned may take two or three sessions, and then whatever we come to the Lord's table, it's an accumulation of the doctrine that's learned. And so in this section, then, chapters 5 through 18 is where we are in the book of Revelation. It is a doctrinal section, even though it's prophetic in nature. It's a doctrinal section. We try to put the Lord's table in at very strategic points, and this morning is a very strategic point where we are with Scripture. And the Lord's table always gives us an opportunity to examine ourselves and to be thankful, to gird our minds for action, and sometimes just a reminder to take up the cross and to follow Him. And so in coming to the Lord's table, where you have to deal with things with Satan, and again, much rather do living a Christian life, much rather do things related to salvation, as Jude said, or very much would rather do the glory of God. To a degree, this is an aspect of the glory of God with what we do this morning. So even coming to the Lord's table with us, I think that God is going to bless our time together, because again, we go where the text leads. From previous times, just references, you don't have to turn there. Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I want the churches to know this. I've written this for the churches, all of the book of Revelation. We have seen previously, Revelation 1:1-3. God promises to bless for those who will read, heed, and put the things into their life's practice. God promises to bless. I think this is on an individual basis. I think this is on a church basis as well. We've also seen previously in 1 Peter 3:15 where it says to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and always being ready to give an account of the hope that's within you, and yet with gentleness and reverence. And so part of this, as we go through this, as we go through the book of Revelation, we are more and more able to give an account for the hope that's within us. Our crooked and perverse generation is getting more and more crooked and perverse. And we're going to have opportunities to give an account for the hope that is within us. When Peter wrote 2 Peter, the last reference, we haven't gone through this verse, but the last reference in 2 Peter in chapter 3, it says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we do doctrinal portions, that's part of growing in the knowledge. Not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, but knowledge for biblical sake, knowledge for understanding the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we go through doctrinal sessions, that's part of our growing in the knowledge part of this. And so what we do today, even with Satan, and it works out well this way, it's going to show the love, the power, the holiness of Jesus, and show it in a very unique way. And just a few items before we start in John 13 and work our way over. Just to begin with, Satan is not God. God is God. Satan is not. Satan is incredibly powerful, has tremendous power granted to him. But he is a created being. He was created by Jesus. Even though he wants worship in Revelation chapter 13, he is a created being and he is not God. He is an angel, a fallen angel. And so with this, though, this is important. Satan cannot be in two places at one time. God can. But Satan cannot be in two places at one time. It's going to factor into what we have to do today. And all throughout Scripture, whenever there is any kind of communication with the world, Satan and demons have to use some kind of vehicle. God has not permitted them to appear as how they appear. Author of Hebrews says, some of you have entertained angels without knowing it. Demons always have to have a human conduit. Satan always has to have, in chapter 3 of Genesis, he used the physical serpent as a mouthpiece. God has so decreed. This is why you have demon-possessed people. And in one chapter of Scripture, you even had demon-possessed pigs for a while. And down they went to kill themselves. So God has decreed that demons and Satan being the head fallen angel at the present time, if he ever communicates, he has to go through somebody in order to do that. In fact, hang on to John 13. We're going to go over to Luke. I'm going to go back and forth, and I hate to do this. You might want to mark John chapter 13. I think Luke chapter 22 will be a little bit better place to start. I'm hanging on to John 13, but I'm also looking at Luke 22. So in Luke 22, starting in verse 1, now the feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. I don't know if you mark your Bibles, beloved, in verse 3, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Now, it is quite evident from Luke 22:3 that when God allows, Satan is actually able to enter into people. Judas was not demon-possessed. Judas was Satan-possessed. Now, Judas went off, in verse 4, he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. So it's very evident from Scripture that Satan, when God allows, is able to enter into somebody. Back over to John chapter 13 and hang on to Luke 22 just because it's a parallel passage and different things are worded. What took place in Luke 22 is days before. How many days? We're not sure. Maybe 5, 6, 7, or 8 in that neighborhood of Satan entering into Judas when the Passover is at hand. But in John chapter 13, they're in the upper room. In John chapter 13, Jesus has less than 24 hours to enter, going to live. So in John chapter 13, in verse 27, with the what we call the Last Supper, Lord's Supper, after the morsel, John 13, verse 27, Satan then entered into him, and the him is Judas from the previous verse. In fact, might as well get that sentence. Jesus said in verse 26, answered, that is the one from whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. That's the one he is going to betray me. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. But look how it's worded in verse 27 of chapter 13. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. He dismisses him. So it's quite evident from John chapter 13 that Satan entered Judas the second time. Agree? Now, if there's two entrances in of Satan into Judas, what did Satan do in the meantime? Why did he have to enter into Judas twice? Is somewhat what we're looking at, what we would be looking at today. And this is why we have to go back to to Luke chapter 22. Hang on to John 13. Luke chapter 22, you can blame the Holy Spirit for putting this where he put it instead of in one chapter together. But in chapter 22 of Luke, there's a reference that's made. I mean, Jesus has already dismissed Judas by this particular time. Jesus turns to Simon Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, using the pre-salvation name, behold, look what Jesus says. Satan has demanded, verse 31, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now let me add my contribution to our part, our southern contribution part to the English language. The word y'all makes a lot of sense. Should be used throughout the world. It says, Simon, Simon. And then he says, Jesus says, behold, mark this, pay attention, behold. Satan has granted permission to sift y'all, second person plural, sift y'all like wheat. It is not just Peter that is going to be sifted. It is going to be the other 10 apostles with this. And then he switches. You'd think it would be the other way around. In verse 32, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, singular you, with that, that your faith may not fail, and you, and once you have turned and strengthened, your turn again, rather, strengthen your brothers. That was why Satan entered into Judas in order to bring about the crucifixion events. At some point in that, from that point, sometime up to John chapter 13, Satan abandoned Judas. Why? Because Satan cannot be at two places at one time. And he went before God the Father and said, somewhat like Job 1, Job 2, I want to sift the 11. I want to sift Peter and all the others. And in amazement, in the sovereignty of God, God allows them to be sifted. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission, received permission to shift, sift y'all like wheat. Up in the air, the kernels fall down, the husks go elsewhere. That's what's going to happen to you. Now, Peter did not believe it at that particular time. Peter didn't believe that's what took place. Of course, we know the answer for this. Beloved, very quickly, just back to chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Just very briefly. So in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, this is Judas, the second time. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Notice the brazenness. Demons always cowered before Jesus. Go through the gospel, they always cower. Satan didn't. And think through the brazenness of this. Jesus is looking into the eyes of Judas, and Jesus is looking into the eyes of Satan. Because Satan is present inside Judas at that particular time. Jesus dismisses them both in essence, that which you do, do quickly. Now all the disciples would do, they would see Judas. What Jesus knows is that Satan entered into Judas a second time, out they go. When the arrest finally takes place, demons always cower, but not Satan. Satan comes up, because he's inside Judas. Judas comes up and kisses Jesus. And in a degree, Satan kisses Jesus. Because he's inside Judas. And Satan always has to have a vehicle in which to operate. Jesus at that point tolerated it. Jesus at that point endured it. Jesus began drinking the cup that the Father had given him. And he had much, 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 much more to endure before he finally would say, it is finished, and everything would be finished. Beloved, just very briefly, if you're following along, just let's mark these verses, just to note these, because we need Matthew chapter 27, that's where we're headed. We need to pick up one point of what takes place. Matthew chapter 27. First few verses, when the morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. And then in verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he, Jesus, had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he said in verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. So he, Judas, threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And then this last verse, verse 5, and he went away and hanged himself. Now, one of two things happened. Satan helped encourage, helped drive him to his ultimate death. And just for the record, we need to note this. The fact that Judas was sorry for his sins is not the basis for salvation. You can be as sorry as you want to. People are going to be very, very sorry for their sins when they stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 for every sin they have ever done. Judas just being sorry for sins is not the same thing as a perfect atonement made by a perfect sacrifice that God would accept. Now, obviously, being sorry is better than not being sorry. We'll put it this way. If Satan was still inside Judas when Judas hung himself, at Judas's death, Satan and Judas parted ways. Earthly body of Judas is there. It eventually falls down and the stomach stuff comes out. We'll put it this way. Just because Judas died did not mean that Satan is out of action, right? Because if he's using a mouthpiece such as Satan, we'll put it this way. When Judas died, he did not go out of existence. Nobody goes out of existence when they die. Physical body left? Uh-huh. All right, the soul of the unlost people go to Hades. So when Jesus, before he dies, and Judas ultimately, when Judas dies for this, Judas is going to go to Hades because Hades is the abode of dead people outside of Christ. Hades is going to be part of the last judgment in Revelation 20. Hades, we'll put it this way, is a temporary holding ground for human souls. Hades is not the abyss. The abyss is not Hades. Hades are for human people. So we know as far as that Satan didn't go out of existence. How do we know? Acts 5:3 with Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie against God? We know also from Ephesians 6 about standing in the warfare. It's quite evident that Satan is active in a verse we are very familiar with. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so even though Satan entered into Judas twice, it did not mean that when Judas died that Satan went out of existence or Satan went out of activity. Satan would find another way to work, and he did. Beloved, one more time to Luke chapter 22, and then we're over to the book of Revelation. We need to note one more verse. We have seen these before. This is still when Satan is inside Judas. In chapter 22 of Luke, starting in verse 52. And Jesus said to the chief priest and to the elders and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, and you did not lay hands on me. But this last part, this is your hour, and the power of the darkness is yours. The authority of the darkness is yours. Sometimes hour can mean hour. Can you not stay awake 1 hour? Jesus asked Peter, James, and John. Sometimes hour means a designated segment of time. In John 2, my hour is not yet, Jesus tells Mary. So Jesus says, this is your designated hour. And the authority of the darkness is yours. You can go to the darkness and the glory if you want to for more detail. If you haven't gone there already, you're welcome. There's a lot more detail in the darkness and the glory for this. But we put it this way. Everything other than death that Satan had available to cast on Jesus is only during Satan's God-given hour, his designated period of time that God has given him. After that particular time is up, now God knows what that is, but after that particular time is up, the time's up. And Satan will have no more opportunity. It's not going to be an eternal thing, we'll put it this way. The hour is not going to last forever. So everything that Satan does is under God's sovereignty. When we come to chapter 13 of Revelation, that's where I'm headed now. When we come to chapter 13, it's very, very similar to what we saw with the crucifixion events in the life of Jesus. Everything that takes place in the book of Revelation is always under God's sovereignty. When we come to chapter 13, where eventually we're going to see that the nations, the people on the earth, are going to worship the beast, and they're going to worship Satan. We have seen already that chapters 12 through 14 is one segment in Scripture. We have seen preliminary defeats of Satan in Revelation chapter 12. But the same concept is that we'll see at the cross of Jesus, matters leading up to the cross of Jesus. Same concept, only going to be played out a little bit longer. But we'll put it this way. Everything that the Godhead will allow Satan to do, when we come to Revelation chapter 13, he's got 42 months to do it. Instead of having a designated hour period of time at the crucifixion, the hour of the darkness, he has a designated 3.5-year period. There are a couple of things that are different with this. Jesus is no longer present on earth. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, waiting until the Father puts his enemies as a footstool for his feet. So when this takes place in Revelation chapter 13, there's a prolonged designated period of time, 42 months. It is also without Jesus present on earth. Now, it's also without Judas present on earth. There were some times over church history where people said the Antichrist is going to be Judas, raised from the dead. Not going to be Judas. But, beloved, with this, we've already seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where it warns about one that's coming with all the activity of Satan. Let's just put together what we have seen in chapter 13 of Revelation. And it will set the table for where we are headed with the Lord's table. We have seen already in chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, that one day in the tribulation, Michael and his angels will cast Satan and his angels, Satan and the demons, out of heaven. You can see that in chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Satan is thrown down to the earth, Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. He has a limited time, only a short time left, and he knows this. Now remember also with this, though, everything that we have said applies at the present time. Satan can never manifest himself as Satan. He always has to go through a vehicle to do that. He always has to have a means of communication to do that. And that is what he is going to use the Antichrist for. He is going to use the Antichrist in the same way. He's going to enter the Antichrist in the same way that he entered into Judas. But there are things that are a little bit different now. Satan is going to give his great power and authority, the last part of Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. And the dragon Satan gave him, the Antichrist, his power and throne and great authority. So what is different now is that when Satan is cast down to heaven or from heaven, just real quickly, take a peek at Revelation chapter 12, verse 8. And they, the demons and Satan, were not strong enough. And look at this last part. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. They had been kicked out. They had been evicted, whatever it was that God allowed them to do. When this takes place, they're not going to have access to this. And also notice, too, for this in chapter 12, verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Let's put it this way. For the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, Satan can enter into Judas. Satan could go before God the Father. He could leave Judas, go before God the Father, request permission, demand permission. It's interesting how it's worded in the Greek. Receive permission from God to sift Peter and the other apostles. And then in John 13, in the last the Lord's table. Enter back in to Judas again. In Revelation chapter 13, you know what's different now? Satan no longer has that capacity to go up to heaven. No longer has that capacity. It's obviously something that was very important. Scripture has this in there. Let's put it this way. Once he enters into the Antichrist, that's what Satan does. The Antichrist becomes his house somewhat. The physical body for him to live in for 42 months. And beloved, Satan cannot be in two places at one time. So this is one of the reasons Jesus would say, unless those days were cut short, that you would have the Antichrist indwelt by the person of Satan, coming with the full capacity, power, and authority that Satan has, always with this caveat, always with this, under the sovereignty of God. We know who wins. If you're saved, we know who wins. We're looking at what is going to take place in the tribulation. And so once Satan gives his authority to whoever the Antichrist will be, Satan does not have the freedom to move, to leave, to come back. He's going to be somewhat launched in them. And we'll see with this, you can kind of run ahead if you want to with this. In Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will deal with the Antichrist separately, and he's going to deal with Satan separately. So it's not going to be the Antichrist is going to have a different type of judgment. We'll wait till next time to look more into this. But we'll put it this way. Just in the same way, when Judas went and hanged himself, Satan went somewhere else out of Judas. Satan didn't die when Judas hanged himself. When Jesus comes back, he is going to deal with Antichrist as the Antichrist. He is going to deal with Satan and a special judgment, judgments really that he has. And he's ultimately going to put all of them in the lake of fire. He's ultimately going to put all of them in hell. And we'll see much more detail in this. But this is one reason why Jesus says, unless those days were cut short, no life would be left on earth. But for the sake of the elect, those days in God's mind, in God's sovereign mind, those days have already been cut short. You are going to have people live through this. You are going to have people live until the Lord's return, both unsaved and saved people living through the tribulation. But the hatred of Satan really does give us a perfect display and a perfect backdrop, a perfect contrast to the love of Jesus. Satan hates you. He wants to bring you into bondage. God loves you. He wants to set you free. If you are saved, you are free indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not free to do anything in the world that you want to do, but free as it relates to the penalty of sin as it relates to whether you go to heaven or whether you don't. So when we come to the Lord's table, we do this in obedience to his command. We do this to understand him better, to understand what he did better for us. As we come to the Lord's table and we work our way through the book of Revelation, it helps us to view the world with biblical eyes. It helps to view history past and history future. Jesus, in essence, God, in essence, has told what's going to take place in history future, where we are up to Revelation chapter 13. And also with this, we have growing confidence the more we do this. We understand the symmetry and the beauty of God's word. It all fits together wonderfully so. And we really are able to give a better account for those who ask us. So what's our part in the meantime? I have to go elsewhere for this, just real briefly, just a few things. And I know these verses are familiar to you. What's our part? Hebrews chapter 12. Is part of our part while we are, tells where we are in relation to what God wants us to do. It tells us where we are presently and how he wants us to respond. When we go to chapter 13 of Revelation, if you're saved, you're going to be home to be with the Lord. We live in the present time now before the rapture of the church. But chapter 12, verse 1, Hebrews, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, here's part of what God wants us to do, to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And the Lord's table is a good place to do that. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, verse 3, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Part of what God wants us to do at the present time, we're still in the race. We're still in the Christian walk, but we're also still to run the race that God has placed before you. You didn't get to pick what sex you were. You didn't get to pick what color you were. You didn't get to pick what time you were born in history. God did. And if you're saved, God specifically made you, you, to be in him, to be in Christ forever. And so part of what we do, we run the race that's set before us. And I have trouble with this. I trust you have trouble with this sometime. It's a lot easier to look at the race than it is to fix our eyes on Jesus. The Lord's table is a very good place to fix our eyes on Jesus. A lot of times our circumstances don't change. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:13, gird your minds for action. It's part of what we do when we come to the Lord's table. And so we are running the race presently. If you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a particular race that he wants you to finish. And also with this, I thought it would be appropriate. We're in the warfare as well. Verses you know quite well. Ephesians chapter 6, you can either turn there or listen. Not only are we in a race, but we're in a warfare. And just so you'll know, beloved, in case there's any doubt with this, if you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, it is a biblical impossibility for Satan to indwell you. You don't have to pray that prayer. You don't have to pray, dear Lord, please keep Satan from indwelling me. That's not going to happen. If you're saved, that is a biblical impossibility. So not only, though, are we currently running the race, but we are also actively involved in the warfare. Finally, chapter 6, verse 10 of Ephesians, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. If you're not putting on the full armor of God, you're not going to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. This is a demonic hierarchy at the present time, the rulers. Against the powers. Against the world forces of this darkness. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the peace, of the gospel of peace. And then in verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, by which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming missiles of the evil one. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. At the last part of verse 18, the last verse, rather, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view, and be on the alert with all the perseverance and the petition for all the saints. This is part of what we do. This is part of what God wants us to do. He wants us to run the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on him. And he wants us to stand in the warfare, not by ourselves, but stand there with him. You have about as much chance of standing in the warfare against Satan as the apostles did. And they went down. So the Lord's table is a good time to make sure that our sins are confessed to him or other people if we need to. The Lord's table is a good time to just thank God if you're saved. And if you're going through a hard part of your race, it's a good time just to gird up the loins again for action, gird the mind for action as we come to his table in just one moment. If he has saved you, he's going to bring you home in the manner that he desires to do so. We are one step closer to being home with the Lord's table. Sorry. One step home, or home with the Lord, not with the Lord's table. We are one step closer to the Lord's table today, but we are one step closer to the Lord. And we'll give you just an opportunity. And as before, this is not our table. We don't have rights to this here at Lake Hills Community Church. If you are saved and you are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to partake of his table. And I know this is not a long time. I want to give you a minute or two just to get your heart and mind focused on the Lord already. If it's not, and we'll get started in just a bit. So let's pray. Before we pass out the elements, pray with me, if you will, please. Blessed Lord, what a salvation. What perfect submission you had to the Heavenly Father, that you would endure such depths that you endured for us, that you would take us out of the domain of the darkness which we were, and you take us out headed to hell for those of us who are saved, that you would redeem, that you would claim, that you would cleanse. And so, dear Lord, as we come to your table, be honored in what we do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many Lord's tables I have been a part of or officiated at. I don't know. God knows about that. And not something you would mark your belt anyway. I wouldn't think so with that, because it's his table. I know it must look bizarre to somebody who's not saved. Why would these people gather together, eat a little bit of cracker, drink a little bit of grape juice? And part of the reasons we do it again is part of we're doing it in obedience to what he has said. Because he says, as often as you partake of the table. One of the things we do is that we proclaim the Lord's death with us. The perfect Lamb of God lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, raised by God. The death of Jesus without the resurrection means that we've been lied to, means that death has won, means that we have no atonement for us, that we're dead in our sins. We greatly appreciate the crucified Savior, but we don't keep him there because God didn't keep him there. Because this is, he was raised on account of our justification. And so, beloved, even if Judas, with hanging himself, was sorry for the sins that he committed. In Hebrews 12, Jesus, looking forward to the joy that he had, endured the cross. What type of joy could he possibly have to pick up somebody like you and me and make him and her kings and queens of him forever. Utterly, utterly amazing. Pretty good God. I invite you to partake. As often as we do partake of the Lord's table, we do proclaim his death, but then the next part is just as relevant as well, until he returns. What are we going to be doing, we who are saved, in the tribulation period that we're in Revelation 13? What are we going to be doing? We're going to be feasting. No more Lord's tables, we're going to be feasting. That's in chapter 19, we'll get there. We are going to be feasting. One with this, people say, well, why don't we go there? Well, part of this is hopefully as we come to the Lord's table to have a better appreciation of what he's done for this. God said that judgment begins with the household of God. This is one reason we do the Lord's table. It is a reminder for us to examine our lives and not partake of this in an unworthy manner. To partake of the grace of God that he's extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we get to the feast with him, the marriage supper of the Lamb, I plan to be there, and I'm drinking that day. I plan to be there. Once you get there with us, there's no more having to say to God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. There's no one having to say to anybody else that. So judgment really does begin with the household of God, and this is part of it. And also knowing that we can never, ever be perfect. We saw what Judas just being by himself, sorry for his sins, was not the same thing as the Savior saying, not one have I lost in John 17. I hadn't lost one of them, except for the son of perdition. And he was pretty much destined to go that route. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful shepherd is he.